We want to conclude our discussion this evening concerning the question, why was Jesus baptized? We looked at that question this morning and showed through the scriptures he was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. And we also showed that he was baptized in order to be a reveal himself as both Savior and Redeemer and the Messiah to Israel and to John. And so there was a unique purpose with that baptism. And then the second question that we were examining was, why did Paul make the statement in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, that the Lord sent me not to baptize, but to preach? And we examined that in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when there was a problem in the church at Corinth, where men were following men. They were following the one that had baptized them, and they were calling themselves after Cephas, after Apollos, after Paul, and some after Christ. And so it brought division, and it was a threat to unity. And so he was glad in his statement that we read in 1 Corinthians 1, he was glad that he baptized none, because then they could not call themselves his disciples. He was not degrading baptism. He was not saying it was not necessary, and he was not saying that it's not part of God's plan of salvation. And as I told you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, you got to read the context. You got to look and see what is the subject matter. The subject matter isn't even baptism. That's not what the subject is. In 1 Corinthians 1, it's about division. It's about carnal mindedness. It's about following men. It has nothing to do with baptism. And so you just have to read the text because it explains itself. But I want to conclude this question by also saying that Paul preached the gospel under the Great Commission. And we read these passages this morning in Mark chapter 16. He was sent out. He was one of those that was sent out to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in Acts 18, verse 8, he was the one that founded the church in Corinth. And if you read verse 8, it says that the Corinthians believed and were baptized. Now, is he taking issue with what the Corinthians did in Acts 18? Is he talking against what he called upon them to do in Acts 18 in 1 Corinthians 1? No, that would be a contradiction. And then I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at the statement made by Paul in verse number 13. 1 Corinthians 12 in verse number 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all of them made to drink into one Spirit. Now again, who wrote this text? Paul wrote this text. He wrote the text that we mentioned this morning in Romans 6. He wrote it in Colossians chapter 2. He wrote it in Ephesians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3. All these texts were written by the Apostle Paul. Now, is he contradicting his later writings in what he says here in 1 Corinthians 1? No, he's not. He's talking about something much different. And so does what it does not teach. This passage does not teach that Paul preached the gospel including baptism. He's saying that's not even under consideration. Paul preached the gospel and the gospel included baptism. Why? We know that from the passages that we read earlier. Number two, he did not baptize people and give them a human name to make a faction or a sect. The reason that he didn't want to baptize anyone, he didn't want to have a following, he didn't want disciples, he didn't want to have a faction, he didn't want to have a sect. He's not degrading baptism. He's talking about not causing division. He doesn't want to be one of the causes for division, like Apollos was and Cephas was, and others who were being converted to man instead of being converted to Christ. And number three, false teachers today claim salvation by faith only, then baptize and give human names. Brethren, that violates verse 17. That violates what Paul said in verse 17. He's not claiming faith only. He's not preaching faith only, because he is discussing the subject of division. Now, brethren, why do people get this wrong? Why do people look at the text and why can't they figure it out? I'll tell you why they can't figure it out. Because it goes against their theology. It goes against what they believe. It goes against what they practice. The Baptist, when he reads that, he can't understand it that way because then it denies what he believes. The person who preaches faith only, he can't see it because it denies his theology. But if the honest person will just look at the text, read it, keep the passages in context, it can be understood. And so this passage does not teach that baptism is not necessary. It teaches that division is what God hates, and he doesn't want men following men. He wants men to make disciples of Christ, not disciples of men. And so we've answered question number two. That leads us to the last question. And this question is found in Hebrews chapter 6. I would ask you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll look at the last question. And this one's a little bit more difficult. Why did Paul say that we must leave the doctrines of baptism? If baptism is essential to salvation, and baptism is part of the plan of salvation, why did Paul, when he made this statement in Hebrews, and again, this is under much discussion whether Paul wrote Hebrews, I believe that he did. Whether or not he did is really immaterial, because the statement is still made, why must we leave the doctrine of baptisms? Well, in Hebrews 6 and verse 1 and 2, it talks about leaving elementary principles. Let's look at the text. The text says, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrines of baptism, the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, to understand this text, we have to understand what is meant. Remember, what was he talking about? Look at the first word in this text. Therefore. Therefore is drawing a conclusion from what was said earlier. Well, what did he say earlier? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 5 and look at verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 5 in verse number 12. And I want you to keep your finger there. We're going to read that in just a moment. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, 1 and 2, he's talking about leaving elementary principles. Well, what is an elementary principle? An elementary principle is a first principle. It is something, you know, when you go through elementary school, you're beginning and you're starting elementary principles. But as you go through school, you leave those elementary things that you learn in elementary school and you begin to learn other things because you're making a progression. Now, in the Hebrew writer is talking about the brethren there he's rebuking because they had not progressed in their faith. They were not growing in their faith. They were stuck in a rut, and they weren't growing, and he rebukes them for it. And so then he begins chapter 6, says, now we've come to a time when we have to leave these elementary principles that we earlier learned, and we must move on to more difficult things. Now, if it means preach Christ without baptism, then all these other things would also be eliminated. If leaving the doctrines of baptism means that we quit preaching baptism, then we would also have to quit preaching repentance. We would have to quit preaching faith. We'd have to quit preaching the resurrection. And we'd have to quit preaching the judgment. Because all of these subjects are talked about in the same verse. In the same verse, it tells us to leave all these elementary principles. So if we're going to eliminate baptism, then we're going to eliminate all these other things, repentance, faith, the resurrection, and judgment. I got a question for you. What are you going to talk about? If you eliminate all those things, then how are you going to lead a person to Christ? If you eliminate all these other things, if we're going to eliminate baptism. You know what that tells me? That tells me that must not be what it means. It must have a different connotation. It must not mean that we leave all these things. And again, it doesn't. The context gives a different meaning. Brethren, one of the most frustrating things about being a preacher and getting in discussion with people that you differ with is getting them to understand the concept that you can't lift passages out of context. That you just can't lift them up and plug them into here because it fits what you wanted to say. That's violating Bible. That's violating Bible rules of interpretation. You've got to stay within the meaning of the circumstance, the situation. You know what, brethren? It's important who's doing the talking. It's important who's being talked to. And it's important what the theme or the subject matter is that is under discussion. All of them are necessary to understand the meaning of the passage. That's why you have context. That's why the Bible does not contradict itself. When you read the Bible in context, it will never, ever contradict itself. It will be harmonious. It will be with no problem, with no one writer saying one thing, another writer taking opposite position. That won't happen if you keep the Bible in its true and proper context. Obviously, the reason that we have division today, the reason that we have all these different teachings today, is that somebody is not reading and studying the Bible in its proper context. Now, let me show you how easy this is to understand. In this, why was the book of Hebrews written? Now, why was this book even written? This book was written because there was a problem in the first century that men did not understand that the law of Moses was no longer in effect. We're studying this in Bible class in Acts 15, the first problem in the local church. They didn't understand that men were no longer obligated to keep the law of Moses, that the law of Moses and the first covenant was not the covenant by which men would live under. And so they didn't understand that they lived under a different covenant. And the covenant that they now lived under, the covenant of Christ, it was better. It was superior. And it did everything that the other covenant couldn't do. And so when you study the book of Hebrews, there's a word that you see over and over in the book of Hebrews. It's called better. It's a better covenant. It has better promises. It has a better sacrifice. It has a better mediator. And it has better promises. What does that mean? It means it's superior to the first covenant. And so the Hebrews exalts Christ above Moses. And if you study the book of Hebrews, that's where it begins. He shows how he's higher than angels. He's higher than Abraham. He's higher than Moses. And then he goes in to show him how he's not of the Levitical priesthood, but he's of Melchizedek. And again, over and over again, he's showing the superiority of the covenant of Christ over the covenant of Moses. Now, in Hebrews 1 through 3, it announces a theme. I want you to look back for just a moment at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Now, here's the beginning of the book. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, whom also he made the world. Now listen to verse 3. Verse 3 says, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know what verse 3 is? Verse 3 are the credentials of Jesus Christ. These are credentials that no person can obtain and attain to except Jesus. This could not be said about Moses. This could not be said about the angels. These credentials only fit one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He is God's spokesperson. He is the last spokesperson. He speaks for God and no one else does. No one else was delegated to speak for God under the new covenant other than his Son. And he gives these credentials because no one can adhere to these credentials except Jesus. Now notice, the brightness of his glory is talking about Jesus, upholding all things by the word of his power. What is he called in John chapter 1? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 1 said all things consist, was made by him and through him, and all things consist because of him. So these credentials mean that Jesus is the one that men need to listen to. In Hebrews 1:4, he's greater than the angels. In Hebrews 3:1 through 6, he has more glory than Moses. Now, does that mean that Moses is not important? Does that mean that angels are not important? No. It just means when you're talking about hierarchy, that there's one that's superior. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. Now, the Jews, Moses was very important. He was the lawgiver. He was the one that gave the law to Moses. He's the one that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's the one that gave them the law. You know, he's a very important person in the ideology of the Jewish faith. But this one, Christ, he's even greater than Moses. And he's greater than the angels. Again, this is upon the theme of the book of Hebrews, of the superiority of the law of Christ versus the law of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14 through chapter 7 and verse 28, Christ is a greater high priest. Who was a high priest under the old law? Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. His family were the high priest. Well, Jesus has a better high priest. He's a better high priest than Aaron. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. Why? Because he's God's son. And the other thing that makes him a better priest is he offered a better sacrifice. What sacrifice did the Levitical priests offer? They offered those animal sacrifices. What did chapter 10 tell us about those animal sacrifices? They couldn't take away the sin. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. And so this high priest has a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest because he has a better sacrifice. And he's a better high priest because he gives us something that the old law couldn't. And that's redemption. A remedy for sin. That makes him a greater and better high priest. Again, he's showing a contrast. Showing it better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the priesthood of Aaron. Jesus' priesthood is superior. In Hebrews 5 and 6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, you know what you read about Melchizedek? Before the law. Before the law of Moses, back in Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis 14, after the battle of the kings, Melchizedek is the high priest, and the Bible said he had no beginning or ending. Now what does that mean? He had no beginning and ending. Well, he's a man. He had to have a beginning and ending, but we don't know what it is because the Bible doesn't reveal it. He has no genealogy because the Bible doesn't reveal it. And so Jesus is like him because Jesus has no beginning and end because he's not a man, because he's eternal, and because he's God. And so he's not a priest like Aaron because he came from the tribe of the Levi. He's a better high priest because he's like Melchizedek. He has no beginning and ending. In Melchizedek, it's just a symbol. With Christ, it's an absolute truth. He had no beginning and ending because he's eternal. He's God. He had no beginning and ending because he's God. That makes his priesthood superior to Aaron's priesthood. In Hebrews 5, verse 11, now here's the kicker. Now listen to what he says. Beginning in Hebrews 5, verse number 12. Now, understand that these passages precede what we read in chapter 6. The last verses of chapter 5. Now, let's read verse 11 to keep context. Of whom we must have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, he wants to explain further why Christ is a better priest than Melchizedek, but he says he can't do that because they can't understand. Because they can't comprehend what he's talking about. Well, why? Is it because it's too deep a subject? No. Here's why. Beginning in verse 12. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. What? The first principles are the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Why do they have the milk of the word? Because they have not grown spiritually. They're still chewing on the milk. They're still in the elementary principles. They're still in those things they first learned. They have never progressed beyond that. Why? Because they did not study. Because they did not apply the law. Therefore, it left them in spiritual ignorance. He's rebuking them. The reason that they can't understand about the priesthood of Melchizedek is because their knowledge is weak. But why is their knowledge weak? Because they had not applied themselves. He's rebuking them. And then he begins chapter 6. Therefore, because you have not grown, because you are unskilled, because you have dealt with the milk of the word, we need to go further. We need to move beyond that. And moving beyond that is moving beyond the elementary principles. And the elementary principles are all those things that we read in verse 2. He rebukes their stunted growth. For the time you ought to be teachers. Brethren, this is not only a problem in the first century, this is a problem in the 21st century. We have too many babies in the church. Now, we're not talking about age. We're talking about knowledge level. We're talking about maturity. We're talking about the time that men and women ought to have grown beyond the elementary principles of the Bible. Let me give you an illustration. Many, many years ago, I was in my office very late at night, and I got a phone call from one of my members about midnight. And he was talking with his neighbor, and they were discussing baptism. And here's his question. He said, "Now, Keith, I just can't remember where the passages are, but I know that they're there that teach us that baptism is a commandment of God, and we must do that in order to take remission of sin. And I can't recall those passages. Can you give them to me?" So I gave him about 6 or 7. And then I hung up the phone, and I sat in my chair, and I just shook my head. You know why? This man had been a member of the church for 35 years. And he couldn't remember Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Galatians 3:26-27, First Peter 3:21, Colossians 2:11-13, Romans 6, the first 7 verses. Brethren, how are we going to teach somebody the truth if we don't know it ourselves? How are we going to do that? How are you going to convince the gainsayer that he's in error if you don't even know how to show him that he's in error? How are you going to convince the person that believes in faith only that he's wrong if you don't know how to show him he's wrong? Not because you say he's wrong, but to show him through the scripture that he's wrong. Another time, I had a brother come to me that was arguing with one of his cousins. We were arguing about instrumental music. And he says, "I know there's passages in there that deal with that, but I just can't remember. Can you give me a list of the passages that tell us we have to sing? And that's the type of music?" I gave him 9. But you know, this is another fellow that's been a member of the church for over 40 years. And he couldn't take the Bible and show him why we don't use the instrument and why we sing. Now, brethren, if you got that kind of knowledge, then you're not moving beyond the elementary principles. Now, whose fault is that? That's the fault of the person who doesn't study, doesn't progress. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have someone to come in and teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You know what that means? Basic, fundamental principles. Grace, faith, judgment, repentance, resurrection, baptism. Those are elementary principles. And they should have moved beyond that. But they had not studied so much that they needed somebody to come in and give them a refresher course. Because they could no longer remember. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. That means that they needed the easy stuff and they couldn't digest the hard stuff. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness, for he's a babe. Brethren, they just hadn't grown. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. What does it mean, a full age? Those are people who have matured. Those are people that are growing spiritually. Full age means that you're moving beyond the elementary principle. But why did they do it? Why weren't they a full age? Because they had not exercised their senses to discern between good and evil. They hadn't exercised. That's a fancy way of saying they hadn't studied. They hadn't applied the truth. They hadn't done the things they needed to do in order to be able to discern what was right and what was wrong. And brethren, again, I'm telling you, it's not just the first century, it's in the 21st century. We got the same problem. People don't understand the Bible. They don't know how to rightly divide it. They don't know how to make an intelligent argument with the Bible. They don't know how to do it. Why is that? Is it because the Bible's too complicated? No, it's because they haven't applied themselves. They haven't applied themselves. And brethren, by the way, why do you think some in the church today think that there's going to be saved in every religion on the face of the earth if they've studied their Bible? How did they ever arrive at that conclusion? How do you do it? How do you arrive at that conclusion if you have grown and matured spiritually? How do you arrive at that conclusion? Then leave the elementary principles. He rebukes their stunted growth. Paul cannot stop to teach again first principles. You see, Paul's time is limited. He's got a limited time to work. And he understands that he's got just a limited time to do the Lord's work. And he can't stop to go over and over things that he's already covered. He's already covered all this stuff. This stuff has already been taught to them. They should have already grasped it. They should have already known it. But now he's having to go and reteach it because they had not remembered it. And they had not grown any further than the elementary principles. Paul must move forward. He must leave these principles, not laying again the foundation. He can't go back and relay this foundation. He's already laid it in the past. They just did not let it take hold in their life. You know what we call that today? We got a name for that. It's called beating a dead horse. You can't continue to beat a horse if the person won't get off the horse. If he doesn't understand the basic principles, let me ask you a question. If you couldn't understand the elementary principles of the Bible, how am I going to explain premillennialism to you? How am I going to get you to understand Daniel and Revelation? And how are you going to be able to intelligently talk why the law of Moses is no longer in effect? How are you going to do that if you don't get any further than the elementary principles? How are you going to do that? Repentance from dead works. Does the Bible teach repentance? Didn't Jesus say that in Luke 13? Except ye repent, what did he say? You will all likewise perish. What did Paul say to the Athenians in Acts 17? At the time of Aeneas, God once winked at. But he commanded all men everywhere to repent. What did he tell those of the Jews on the day of Pentecost when they realized they murdered the Messiah and they had killed him and they took the Savior and they put him to death and they wanted to know what to do? What's the first thing he told them? They had to repent. They had to acknowledge their sin, turn away from it, and turn towards God. They had to repent. That was an elementary principle. Turning away from sin. They had to turn away from the false religion, the idolatry. They had to turn away from the old Mosaic system. It had been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. They had to turn away from that. That's an elementary principle. And then he says, faith towards God. They had to move beyond that. God fulfilled his promise. He sent his Son as our Savior. God's plan has already happened. Remember what Galatians 5:4 says? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God has fulfilled that promise. He has sent his Son. Faith has been established. They should have understood that. That's a basic, fundamental, elementary principle. the doctrines of baptism. Do you all know how many baptisms there are in the Bible? There are six. There are six different baptisms in the Bible. The baptism of John, it ended when Jesus died on the cross. That was a baptism unto repentance. Remember when he was talking to the Ephesians with those in Ephesus in Acts 19? Remember when Paul went in and he said, have you received the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. We don't even know what that is. And then he asked, well, what were you baptized into? Remember what he said? And they said, we were baptized into the baptism of John. What did he do? He taught them that John's baptism was no longer in force. And he taught them that they needed to be baptized into Christ. And the text says in verse 7, and after he taught them, they received his teaching, and they believed, and they were baptized into Christ. That's where the church of Ephesus got started, in Acts chapter 19. But you see, that baptism is ended. And then you have the Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism happened two times in the Bible. On the day of Pentecost, to fulfill the promise made by God through his Son to the apostles, and to demonstrate that the word that they gave that was from God, it was revealed by the Holy Spirit, it was God sent. And then in Acts chapter 10, to show that God had now accepted the Gentiles. After Acts 10, you never read of Holy Spirit baptism again. That is never stated again after Acts 10. By the way, Holy Spirit baptism is a promise, it's not a command. Nobody was ever commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was a promise. It's always been a promise. But that baptism is passed. And then you have, it's not on my chart, but then you have the baptism of suffering. Remember when Jesus was about to go to the cross and they said, no, we don't want you to go, we'll fight. And he says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And all the apostles said, oh yeah, we're ready. We can do it. He says, you will do it, but you're not ready now. But you will do it. And you will all submit to the baptism of suffering. What was he talking about? He was talking about the baptism of suffering that would come with them standing for Christ. And that would engulf them. All of the apostles, how did they die? Except one. All of them died a martyr's death. They all existed in the baptism of suffering. And then there's one other baptism. The baptism of fire. Remember what we read this morning? The one that came after John, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he was baptized with fire. What's he talking about? You know what? I have been in an audience of denominational churches where people were praying for the baptism of fire. You know why they were praying for it? Because they thought it was tongues. But that's not the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire is eternal condemnation. Eternal condemnation. That's one baptism you don't want. And that's coming at the end of time. And then there's one other. The fifth one is 1 Corinthians 10. It talks about the baptism unto Moses. So what's that talking about? Remember when they came out of Egypt? Remember when they came to the Red Sea and they had to cross it? And remember, they got panicky and they wanted to go back to Egypt. God caused an east wind to blow all night. What did he do? The walls of water divided. Wall on the left, wall on the right, dry ground in the middle, and the children of Israel went across on dry ground. And 1 Corinthians says, they were baptized unto Moses. You know why that can be called a baptism? Were they under the water? The water was held back. Were they not literally under the water? And the only reason they didn't drown is because God kept the water back in a wall. That was a baptism unto Moses. Now let me ask you something. Is the baptism in Moses, is it in effect today? No. What about the baptism of John? Is it in effect today? No. What about the baptism of suffering? No, that applied to the apostles and Jesus. That's no longer in effect. What about the baptism of John? No, it's no longer in effect. What about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No, because it was a promise. It wasn't a command. And the baptism of fire has not happened yet. So what does that leave? One. What did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4? There is one baptism. What is that baptism? Water baptism. Water baptism. Water baptism is under the Great Commission. And so the doctrines of baptism, we need to understand they're not all in force. There were six, now there is one. That's an elementary principle. That's an elementary principle. Laying on of hands. Spiritual gifts. That's an elementary principle. Why did the apostles have the power to lay hands to give miracles to men? Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, Mark 16, verse 20. In order to confirm the message they received was from God. It was to confirm the word. And then miracles, spiritual gifts were given in order to further their knowledge in the gospel because they did not have this yet. And so the words of God were in vessels of men. But the laying on of hands, that's an elementary principle, and that is no longer in force because now we have the revealed word and the confirmed word. Now we don't need the miracles. And then you have the resurrection of the dead. Do you know that's an elementary principle? But do you know there's a lot of people that still don't understand about the resurrection of the dead? The resurrection of the dead is taught that all that are in the graves are going to hear his voice. John chapter 5. They're all going to come forth on the final day at the final resurrection. There's not going to be two resurrections. There's not going to be three resurrections. There's only going to be one. And there's going to be one with two results. You're going to be resurrected to life, or you're going to be resurrected to condemnation. And when you are resurrected, you're going to overcome death. But when you come out of the grave, what comes out of there is not what went in there. You're going to come out with a spiritual body, and you're going to overcome death, and you're going to get a new body for the new habitation where you're going to live for all eternity. That is an elementary principle. That is things that we should have learned long, long time ago. And then what about the apostles were eyewitnesses? We were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And he will raise all men. John 5, 28 and 29. Eternal judgment. What does 2 Corinthians 5:10 say? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good, whether they be bad. In Acts chapter 17, in verse number 31, the Apostle Paul made this statement. Talking to the idolaters of Athens, he said, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this by us all by raising him from the dead. That is an elementary principle, that we're going to be judged by God. And there is going to be a final judgment. And all men are going to face the judge in the end. Now, retaining the first lessons learned, including the necessity of baptism. Not preach gospel without baptism, but grow in the knowledge of study deeper and learn new lessons. He's not denigrating baptism. He's not saying we don't need baptism anymore. He says you've got to move beyond it. You've got to move beyond the elementary principles of baptism, and you've got to study longer. You've got to grow in your knowledge. You've got to study deeper, and now you've got to learn new lessons. Okay, now you know how to be a Christian. That's good. But now how do you live the life? How do you organize the church? How do you worship God in that church? What is your responsibility in your human relationships, in marriage, in raising your children, in your relationship with the world, with your relationship with your brethren? You have to learn those new lessons. Those are new lessons. You've got to move beyond the elementary principle. That's what God calls upon all of us to do. In 2 Peter 3, verse 18, you know what Apostle Peter said? We must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have to move beyond elementary principles. Now, the answers to our questions do not eliminate baptism, they hasten it, they does not hinder it. Neither of these three questions hinder the Bible teaching on baptism. It hastens to why it's necessary. Why was Jesus baptized? To fulfill all righteousness, to identify him as God's Son and our Savior. He commanded baptism as a condition to receive salvation. We read the passages in the Great Commission. Why did Paul say, Christ sent me not to baptize? In order that he did not create a human name or make a faction or a sect. And he preached and baptized to save and unite men into Christ. Why did Paul say we must leave the doctrines of baptism? After faith, repentance, and baptism, we must learn and grow in Christ. We must learn new lessons. Now, faith, repentance, and baptism are conditions to meet to receive the blood of Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, this is an elementary principle. That you need to hear the word of God, that you need to believe it, that you need to repent of your sin, that you need to confess Christ, that you need to submit to baptism, to contact the blood of Christ, and that you must live faithfully to the best of your ability till the Lord comes again or until you leave this earthly life. That's what the Bible teaches. Those are first principle lessons. The gospel proclaimed in the Great Commission includes all of these conditions. Repentance, faith, confession, and baptism. And so, brethren, you see, there's always a way of reconciling the truth. Don't be afraid of a question. It can be answered. God's book is able to answer any question. All you have to do is remember this simple principle. Stay in context. Stay in the passage, the theme, who's talking, who's being talking to, and what is the subject matter that we're talking about. When we do that, we'll understand the passage, and we won't misrepresent it, we won't misteach it, and we won't lead people in a wrong direction. And so, we need to understand baptism is part of God's plan. And if you're here, and you need to do that, or if you have been baptized and you've wandered back into sin, we're here to help you get your life back on track. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.